Well, I want to assure you all that everything is okay. It's okay. I know some of you were a little bit concerned by my attire this morning. I just haven't seen these clothes in a year and a half, okay? Our apartment was much smaller than our house. These were packed away. I hadn't seen them. I walked into my walk-in closet, which is amazing. And I saw these clothes and I thought, hey, you know, why not? So it's okay. You don't have to worry. As most of you know, I'm not much for dressing up. Usually Jake outdresses me, but that's actually usually, oftentimes Sam outdresses me. But hey, look, I got you all today. Yeah, not a big fan of dressing up, really. Something else you might not know about me, as some of you know, I am a big fan of music. I love music. It is very rare for me to work without headphones on. It's very rare for me to do anything without headphones on. If you know me, you know I have a bit of a headphone problem. And if there's a kind of headphone over there, out there, whether it's a, you know, over the ear, on the ear, in the ear, around the head, speaker around the neck, I have it because I have a bit of a music problem. You see, music, it encourages me. Music motivates me. Music relaxes me. In short, music is one of God's greatest gifts to me that does all sorts of things in my life. Now, as for the kind of music I like, I am a fan of many genres. My two favorite genres are classic rock and heavy metal. Speaking of genres of music, though, when I was in my teens and approaching adulthood, a new genre of music came to be. Now, I don't know if you recognize how significant that is when a new genre of music erupts, but it really did. And this new genre of music originated from somewhere in Seattle, and it was called grunge. Grunge. I mean, it doesn't sound great, right? Grunge. If I had to describe grunge with one word, it would be angst. I mean, that really describes grunge, angst. Now, I wasn't a huge fan of this genre of music, but I didn't change the radio station. Now, for you young people, a radio is this thing you used to turn on, and they made the playlist for you. You didn't get to make it, and you only had one playlist, and you had to listen to some numbskull talk in between all the songs. But when grunge came on the radio, I didn't change the radio station. So if Nirvana or Pearl Jam came on, which were really two bands which defined this genre, I was happy to listen because the music included like distortion and heavy guitar riffs, and I liked that. I wasn't much for the angst. But anyway, I say all of this because as I was beginning to work on my sermon, a grunge song came to mind, a Pearl Jam song came to mind called Better Man. And this is how it starts. Waiting, watching the clock. It's 4 o'clock, it's got to stop. Now, for any of you who know Pearl Jam, you will appreciate me reading this because nobody can understand Eddie Vedder. I'm serious. I don't know if you see the things on Instagram and stuff where they make fun of the lyrics by saying different lyrics that they actually sound. But when you listen to Eddie Vedder, it's like, I'm telling you. So you're welcome for reading the lyrics. You've probably heard the song many times and never known what he's saying. I digress. Waiting, watching the clock. It's 4 o'clock. It's got to stop. Tell him, take no more. She practices her speech. As he opens a door, she rolls over, pretends to sleep as he looks her over. She lies and says she's in love with him. Can't find a better man. She dreams in color, she dreams in red, can't find a better man. So this song tells the story of this woman who is in this relationship, which is less than healthy, maybe even abusive. And she wants out of this relationship, but she can't bring herself to tell her mate, husband, boyfriend, whatever it might be, that she doesn't want to be in this relationship anymore. She essentially convinces herself that there's no point to leave, because if she were to leave, she couldn't find a better man. Now, when we get to our text this morning, the story is quite the opposite, really. And instead of a romantic relationship, the relationship is between a king and his people. You see, the last few weeks, Saul has been on display in our sermons, but for all the wrong reasons. Because he made dumb oaths, because he did not consult God's word when he should have, and because he almost killed his son and would have if the people would have let him. And then finally, the pinnacle of Saul's stupidity. He did not obey God's clear commands to kill all the Amalekites and to destroy the spoil of the battle. So Saul's religion then was a bad religion because it was not predicated upon repentance and faith in the God who made him king. And when he refused to take responsibility for his disobedience, instead claiming that he actually disobeyed with an intent to worship through his disobedience, Samuel let him have it. And this is what Samuel said. Has the Lord, Yahweh, as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? And then he answers, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So what Samuel tells the king in Israel here, what he is so bold as to tell the most powerful man in the land, is that he is a rebel and an idolater and an enemy of God. And while the woman in the Pearl Jam song decided she couldn't find a better man, this was most definitely not the case here. In fact, it was because of Saul's bad religion, and because he did not trust and obey the Lord, and because he was not interested in pleasing God, that when we come to our text for today, Samuel tells Saul that is exactly what Israel needs, a better man on the throne. And that is what God has chosen for them, a better man. This is our text for this morning, 1 Samuel 15. If you have your Bibles, please, please open to 1 Samuel 15 and follow along with me. It will be to your benefit, I'm sure. I know I always say turn to the passage, then I don't give you enough time to do that. So we pick things up in the middle of the story here. 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That's Yahweh. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before Yahweh your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, as I noted before I read the text, if you were here last week, you know that we're picking up the story in the middle of the of what's going on. And you also know that 1 Samuel 15 is very important in this narrative because it's a transitory chapter. The narrator is transitioning from a focus on Saul to a focus on the one who would be king after Saul. And spoiler alert, that better man to come after Saul is in fact David. And though David does not take the throne before 1 Samuel ends, you might be wondering, oh great, David's going to become king very soon. David does not become king until we get to 2 Samuel. But what we find in the remainder of 1 Samuel, more than half of the book, 16 chapters in fact, is David's rise to the throne, which was nothing short of a roller coaster ride. It fills the majority of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean that Saul is out of the picture. No. Saul is very much part of the picture in the second half of 1 Samuel. He actually plays a very big part in the second half of 1 Samuel, but as you can surely guess, it's It's not good. Not good at all. So let's get into this text. The rest of what we started last week as the narrator transitions us into the second half of 1 Samuel. And he does so with a focus on the better man that God chose to take the throne from Saul. And we're going to divide this sermon up into three parts. And each part includes air quotes. So if you're listening to the sermon on the internet, understand that there's air quotes here that you have to understand, and I'll try to emphasize them with my voice. So there's three parts to the sermon. There's Saul's repentance, there's God's regret, and there's Agag's relief. All right? Saul's repentance, God's regret, Agag's relief. So we pick the story up halfway through. As I said, Samuel has rebuked Saul for his disobedience to God. The king of Israel did not destroy the Amalekites, and he did, he did not destroy the Amalekites' livestock, all of them, and he did let the Amalekite king Agag live. Now, in his rebuke, Samuel pulls out all the stops. He lays it on very strong. He doesn't hold back at all, because Samuel wants Saul to understand how serious his disobedience is. Saul clearly doesn't understand this. Samuel's harsh rebuke does not elicit the correct response from the king. He does not repent, something which I think is clearly seen in his response here. So verse 22 and 23 is the rebuke, and you would hope to see repentance in verse 24 and following, but I don't think you see it, not at all. I do not think Saul is sorry for his wrongdoing. I do not think there is godly grief in Saul at all. And you might think, but hold on a second, like, didn't you read that? Well, let me explain what I mean. First of all, he does acknowledge his sin twice, okay? So you can see that in verse 24 and 29, but acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin is not the same thing. And I don't see any repentance from Saul. I just clearly see him say, I have sinned against God. He says that twice. Well, I mean, that's good, but no grief. And we see this because he indicates a desire to be pardoned and to have Samuel return with him so he can worship God. And Samuel refuses. So Saul pleads with him again, and he says, look, in verse 30, he says, now, honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Now, there's two problems with this response here. I mean, you might look and say, but he confessed his sin, and now he says he wants to worship. But I don't think he's sorry for his sin. And I don't think he truly understands what worship is. The first reason is because notice that Saul cannot bring himself to call Yahweh his God. He's Samuel's God from Saul's perspective. And you got to give him credit. That is accurate, in fact, because Yahweh is, in fact, not really Saul's God, is he? Saul does not submit to him as God. Saul has given no evidence whatsoever that he's actually trusting in God and is thus redeemed. Saul engages in all of the outward actions concerning worship, but Saul doesn't really worship. His heart is not in it. His religion is bad religion, as seen here when he refuses to repent of his sin and humble himself before God. So the first problem is that he does not call God his God. He does not understand Yahweh to be his God, and in one sense, that's correct. But there's a second problem in Saul's response. A problem which we see when he acknowledges sin for the first time as he explained that he did wrong because, if you notice in verse 24, he says, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now Saul has already passed the buck when it comes to the people. And here he in fact says, okay, yes, I did wrong. And what did I do wrong? I listened to those pesky people you gave me to rule. Sounds a lot like what happened in the garden, doesn't it? It's the woman that you gave me. So he says, listen, I did wrong. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He doesn't say, listen, I'm sorry. I should have made sure all the spoil of war were destroyed. He doesn't say, you're right. I should have killed Agag. No. He says, you're right. I shouldn't have feared the people and obeyed their voice. He only implies that he shouldn't have listened to the people. And to be clear, he shouldn't have listened to the people, right? They wanted to keep the livestock for themselves. He says he listened to them. He shouldn't have saved them. He shouldn't have listened to them. There was no room for democracy among the people of God. That's what that is. When the king takes a poll of the people and does what the people want, that's democracy. and there was no part for democracy. Among the people of God, monarchy was their chosen form of government, and that was the form of government that God promised to bless, so long as the king obeyed God. But of course, he didn't obey God. He wasn't concerned about pleasing God. You see, his supposed desire to worship God, he says he wants to worship God, but it's not so much to honor God as it is for him to receive honor from the people. That's why Saul wants Samuel to return with him to worship God, because he wants the people of God to honor him as their king. Saul is not concerned with honoring God, nor can he bring himself to call him his God. And for those reasons, I think that we can safely say that Saul is not truly repentant for his sins, not at all. He's only interested in honoring himself and pleasing the people, not honoring and pleasing Samuel's God. Now, before we are too hard on Saul, we best acknowledge that many of us suffer from this malady from time to time, this deadly condition known as people-pleasing. Saul was a people-pleaser, and we also can be known to people-please from time to time, some of us more than others. Now, to be sure, doing that which pleases people is not necessarily wrong, right? Because the Bible clearly commands us to treat others as we wish to be treated. It also plainly tells us to put the interests of others before our own interests. Those are two things which will make other people pleased with you. So there's not anything necessarily wrong with pleasing people, but I think we all know that when we use the phrase people-pleasing, we mean it negatively. Nobody ever comes up to you and says, "You're a real people-pleaser," right? It's always, "No, you're a people-pleaser," right? We use it negatively, and that's the way I'm using it now, as a fault, as a deficit, not as a virtue. And when it comes to Christians, the greatest fault when it comes to people-pleasing is when you choose to please people rather than pleasing God. When you choose to please people when you know it will not please God, or when you choose to please people without even thinking if it will please God. This is a problem. As God's people, we have to be ready and willing to not please people sometimes. And that's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Because we all want to be liked, don't we? We don't like people to not be pleased with us. Well, some of us have less of an issue with that than others, but I think we all struggle with the problem of people pleasing from time to time. I bet you there's nay a parent in this place who has not chosen not to discipline their child because they want their child to like them someday. You know, sometimes I just, you know, I don't want my kid to be mad at me today. So I think sometimes we slack off on discipline because we want our kids to like us. I don't think all the time, but sometimes. I think sometimes we want our coworkers to like us, so we listen to their gossip, or we laugh at their jokes, or we excuse their immoral work practices, and sadly sometimes even join in on them ourselves. We want our friends or family members to like us, so even though we see a clear opportunity to share the gospel, we don't, because like, who wants to hear about their sin? We want more friends or followers on social media, so we like something, we comment on something, or we share a post, and we don't even give a cursory thought to whether this is going to please God or not. The point being that people-pleasing is a real problem, and it is something to be repented of, something which is to be truly repented of, not like Saul's repentance. We must humble ourselves before God. We must confess our sin. We must plead for his mercy. Then we must recommit by the power of the Holy Spirit to please God first and always. And then if that means pleasing people, all right. So Saul's repentance was hardly repentance, something which demonstrated his bad religion. And in response to this, Samuel tells him in verse 26 that because of his disobedience, he says, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Now, as Samuel goes to leave Saul, the king reaches out to grab the prophet's robe as if to keep him by his side. But as he grabs the corner of Samuel's robe, Samuel keeps walking, and the robe tears. And Samuel chooses to use this object lesson And he says to him in verse 28, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, just like you tore the corner of my robe, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, I want you to notice here something very important. This is something that God has done, not something that God will do. Let me read for you that again. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. He has torn the kingdom. He has chosen someone else to rule. And that one God has chosen is better than Saul. He's a better leader. He's a better ruler. He is a better follower of God. He is a better man. And there was no contesting this decision, because Samuel goes on to say in verse 29, and also the glory of Israel, that's a reference to God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. This is to say, God has made up his mind, and his mind is set. Saul has been rejected, and nothing is going to change that. God will not go back on his word, because for God to go back on his word is to make God a liar. And what the author of Hebrews tells us is that it is impossible for God to lie. So God has sovereignly decreed that Saul is rejected as king. And that which God sovereignly decrees always comes to be, because none can stay God's hand. And that which he purposes cannot be annulled, and decisions which he makes cannot be turned back. So then, the end of Saul's reign is more certain than death and taxes, so to speak. But Saul does acknowledge his sin a second time, pleading again with Samuel to remain with him so he might worship God, which Samuel does. And then, as the narrator notes in verse 31, it says, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. Now, you might be tempted to think that this is a big moment for Saul, a big turnaround, right? He's finally doing something right, but I don't think he is. No, not at all. And the reason I don't think that Saul makes a big turnaround here is because of how this text concludes. Look with me at the very end at verse 35. The very last words of this narrative says, and the Lord, Yahweh, regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's the last word on this here, on Saul's reign. God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, if you weren't here last week, hear loud and clear. God did not actually regret. He didn't literally regret that he had made Saul king, because what does it mean when you regret something? If you regret something, you mean that you shouldn't have done it, that it was a wrong thing to do, and clearly it wasn't a wrong thing to do. So then God knew that Saul would be a bad ruler. He knew that Saul would have a bad religion, and he knew that Saul's reign would be marked by disobedience, but that doesn't mean that God wasn't saddened and disappointed with Saul and his disobedience. He was. This is why it says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's what the narrator is telling us. He's telling us that God was disappointed with Saul, and he does this by using what is called anthropopathic language, which is when you attribute human feelings to something or someone who is not human. So Samuel says that God regretted something he did, which he cannot actually do, but he does this to communicate something important to us. He accommodates us and our minds by saying God regretted making Saul king, so we would know that he is disappointed with Saul's disobedience. And God is likewise disappointed with our disobedience. You see, I mentioned God's sovereign decretive will. Right? God's sovereign decretive will is that which he decrees, and that which he decrees is going to happen. If he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. This is a reference to God's sovereign decretive will. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can turn it around. But there is also God's preceptive will. And God's preceptive will concerns, you guessed it, his precepts, his commands, his orders, his laws. And so God has not revealed to us his sovereign will, right? But he has revealed to us his preceptive will, that which he desires for us to do. And when we disobey his perceptive will, when we do not do what he tells us to do, or we do what he tells us not to do, he is grieved by that. He is disappointed by our disobedience, just like he was disappointed with Saul when Saul disobeyed the command to destroy all the Amalekites and all the spoil of the battle. So then when it comes to living in this world, it's very important that we understand both God's sovereign decretive will and God's preceptive will. It's very important that we understand both of these, and I hope to be able to demonstrate why that is. I'm going to suggest that we always start with God's sovereign will, because that seems to be the one thing that people get wrong oftentimes. Large swaths of Christianity do not understand God's sovereign will. They limit God's sovereignty, so to speak. So I want to suggest that you always start with God's sovereign will, that you know that what God ordains and what God decrees always comes to be. So whatever happens in your life has been ordained. God has decreed that it comes to be based on his foreknowledge, and nothing can change that. Now you just hold on. We got to get to his preceptive will before y'all start thinking, well, there's no point. What am I doing then? Okay? But it's important to understand that what God ordains and decrees always comes to be. Start with that. Grab hold of that for dear life and refuse to let it go. And if you can get this settled in your mind, I promise you, you will deal with less anxiety in your life. And I mean, tell me that's not a problem in this world today. Now, I know you're saying, you know, I still struggle with anxiety, but I'm telling you, if you can get that settled in your mind, you will deal with less anxiety in your life. And instead, you will trust God more. Because you will know that what God wants, God gets, and that everything will turn out according to his perfect plan. Now, I know we may not understand why God ordains certain things to happen. Some of the things that happen in our lives in this world will cause us a great amount of confusion and consternation. But we can trust that he knows best, and we can rest in knowing that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. I repeat again, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And when it says all things there, it means all things. So, grab hold of God's sovereign will. But once you have a good grip on God's sovereign will, we must come to terms with God's preceptive will. And the reason being is that it will encourage us towards obedience. If we grab hold of God's sovereign will and we ignore his preceptive will, you know what it's going to do? It's going to handcuff us. It's going to chain us. We're going to feel like what are we ever going to do? But if we get a hold of God's preceptive will, it will encourage us towards obedience, because we will know that he has revealed to us the framework for faithful living. Right? So you have two responses. When you get a hold of God's sovereign will, you can go, you know what? You can go full-blown determinism, fatalism. It's all ordained, doesn't matter, just do whatever you want to do. Or you become so handcuffed because you realize, I mean, God's just going to do whatever you're going to do anyway. What am I going to do? But once you get a hold of his preceptive will, you realize that he has shared for us the template for faithful living. And we can get busy living faithfully. Understanding his preceptive will should motivate us to please God, because we will be convinced that he has ensured that we know what we need to know so that we can live in a way which honors him. Now, coming to terms with God's preceptive will do something else. It will make sure that we will know that when we have done that which displeases and dishonors God, we will know how to respond. You see, if God has not told us what obedience and disobedience is, we do not know what it is. But he has told us what disobedience is, and so we know when we disobey. And when we disobey, we can then respond rightly, which is through repentance. And we can be restored to a right relationship with God and get back to a pursuit of pleasing him in all things and at all times. You see, God's preceptive will tells us how we ought to live. And it also tells us how to respond when we don't live how we ought to live. And that was Saul's problem. He didn't know how to respond when he did that which he shouldn't have done. So, let me just summarize this by saying we must have a balanced view of God's sovereign will and God's preceptive will, because it will assist us greatly in living a life of faith and obedience, which brings us to the last section of our sermon. We have considered Saul's repentance and God's regret, which leaves us only to discuss Agag's relief. You see, there's still the matter of Agag, right? Agag still lives. Although we know that Saul should have killed Agag, and he hasn't done so yet. In fact, in this conversation, in the first half of chapter 15, when he was confronted and rebuked, he should have said, hang on a minute, somebody go get Agag, and Saul should have killed Agag. But he doesn't do that, and so Samuel calls for Agag, and the king, whose people have all just been recently destroyed, this is what happens. It says, Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now, that being said, you need to know the Hebrew is not entirely clear on this point. Because if any of you have a CSB, Christian Standard Bible, then you're wondering what I'm reading. Because in your Bible, it says, Agag came to him trembling, for he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has come. Now, there's a big difference between the bitterness of death passing and the bitterness of death coming. There's a big difference between coming cheerfully and coming trembling. Now, the reality is this could be translated both ways. Neither translations are wrong. You have to make a decision here. Either Agag came to Saul with trepidation, fearing death, or he came happily, assuming execution was no longer on the table. We're going to go with what the ESV says, okay? I've taken my fair share of Hebrew courses in seminary like a long time ago, but I'm no Hebrew scholar, so we're going to go with the ESV here. It's our chosen translation, so we're going to take it. It could be the opposite. We're going with this, though, all right? So that's all I can say about that. We're going to go with the one in the ESV. So then Agag comes to Samuel relieved because he thinks that the time of death is past. I kind of think that makes sense. It makes the most sense to me in the narrative. You know, like Agag should have been dead a long time ago. Saul should have killed him, you know, even since the battle was over. And he's still alive and he figures, man, I think everything's good here. They haven't killed me yet. I think I'm safe. And so he comes and we find out his relief is false relief because he gets to Samuel the prophet. And then the prophet says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women, men. That's some heavy stuff right there. And then Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The idea is that he sliced and diced. Hack sounds a little, slice and dice doesn't sound that much better, but, you know, like that sounds really, it sounds kind of horror movie-ish to us. It's not what it's intended to be. The point is that he cut him in pieces. Like, he took him down. There was no more Agag. And when I first read that, I think that it sounds a little violent, you know, like, come on, Samuel. But clearly, you know, even though Samuel is older, he's got moves, right? I mean, he takes this guy down in a few fell swoops. And I think we should understand here, the narrator is not trying to paint Samuel in a bad light here. In fact, it's the opposite. I think he's trying to paint Samuel in a good light because Saul should have killed him and Saul doesn't kill him. And so Samuel says, that's it. I am finishing what Saul started and what Saul should have done, I'm going to do. And so he calls Agag and he kills Agag. And then he leaves. You know, that's about it. And then he leaves. Samuel, that's pretty anticlimactic, right? Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel leaves. Well, that's what it says. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to the house in Gibeah of Saul. Now, understand, this is significant. Like, the hacking of Agag, yeah, that's important. But Samuel leaving Saul, something is being said here more than just that Samuel's location changed. Samuel leaving Saul is, in fact, I believe, an act of judgment. Because what was Samuel to Saul? Samuel was God's conduit to Saul. Samuel was who God spoke to Saul through, and now Samuel's gone, and it says, And Samuel did not see Saul again. Now, Samuel does, in fact, see Saul. But what's being said here is that Samuel doesn't go to see Saul. He doesn't approach Saul as a prophet to bring Saul God's word anymore. Samuel's exit from Saul's life was a bad thing for Saul because Saul would no longer hear from God. Saul had been rejected as king, so Saul was no longer going to hear from God. Saul was not repentant of his sin. He was more interested in pleasing people than God. That's why God rejected him as king in favor of someone else. Someone else who would rule and reign over Israel, because Israel needed a better man on the throne, a man who we will meet in next week's text. And though it is the man who will take the throne after Saul is a better man than Saul, you need to understand that Israel will yet need an even better man than him. And he was about the best man who reigned on the throne of Israel. But Israel will need an even better man to be their king, just like we need a better man to rule over us. You see, we all enter this world in rebellion against God, enemies of the King of Kings, living for ourselves in charge of our own lives. We enter this world on the throne of our own lives, and we are worthless kings. We need a better man on the throne of our lives. We need a man who is not truly, just truly a man, but we need a man who is truly man and also truly God, one without spot or blemish or sin. We need a man who will impute his righteousness to us and take our sin upon himself and then die in our place. We need a man whose body will be put in the grave and whose soul will descend to the dead. But we need a man who cannot be held by death, one who will break out of the grave alive and well to grant us eternal life. And we need a man who will ascend to the right hand of the Father, from where he will intercede for us and from where he will reign and rule over all, which means he will reign and rule over our lives. We need that man, a better man. And his name, of course, is Jesus. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, know this very day that Jesus is not just your Savior. He is, in fact, your Lord and your King. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, my encouragement to you today is to go forth and live by faith in and obedience to your King. And when you sin, whether it be by people-pleasing, or whether it be by disobedience to some of God's clear commands, or whether it be by doubting God's goodness and not trusting him, and you feel godly grief, thank God for that grief. And then repent of your sins and get back to living for your King. The King who lived for you, and the King who died for you, and the King who rose to give you life, and the King who rules over you now. Joyfully submit to his rule, live for him, and rejoice in him. If you are a servant of the King of Kings, he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So rejoice in him. If you are a servant of the King of Kings, he has promised that he will never reject you, not ever. So rejoice in him. If you are a servant of the King of Kings, he has promised that one day he will raise your body from the grave to everlasting life, at which time you will enjoy him in his kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. So I plead with you, rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. He is the better man we need, because he is a better man than every man, and he is a better king than every king, and he is our King. So rejoice in him.